Malachi chapter 3. Hopefully, if your Bible is a year or two old, these pages don't stick together back here in the back of the Old Testament. This is hopefully familiar territory to you, but we'll look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. When I was a child growing up in Kansas City, if I needed medical attention, I generally ended up at Children's Mercy Hospital. Unless at least one of us was bleeding profusely, we took the bus, and then we transferred, and we took another bus to get there. If you don't know what that means, you'll have to ask an old person. But back then, they did that. So you got on one bus, and when you got off, they give you a little flimsy little ticket, and some guy would take a paper punch and do stuff with it and hand it to you, and you could get on another bus. And when it came, and a half an hour or 45 minutes later, and you could move on to the next place. And then we would get to Children's Mercy Hospital, and my mother would pay $2 at the door, and we would head for the waiting room, with an emphasis on waiting. Whether I needed aspirin or stitches or eyeglasses or tonsils removed, $2 and the patience of Job was the only price to be paid. My present aversion to doctor's visits and to hospital visits for myself probably hails back to the sights and the smells of that waiting room. And it may explain why God's mercy has always seemed to me like something that I'm sure I need, but not something that I should be expected to enjoy. Kind of like you may have been thinking when you heard that I was preaching from the book of Malachi. Probably we need it, but I don't think we're going to enjoy it. Malachi. Seriously, Malachi. Who looks at Malachi? If you speak Spanish, you know that mal means bad and Malachi sounds bad. But this morning, we're in Malachi 3, looking at God's unchanging mercy. And it turns out that Malachi's prophecy is filled with hope and with expectation, and with promise, if we take the message to heart. If we don't, then, yeah, bad. In fact, it ought to delight our hearts to learn about God's unchanging mercy. You won't find the word mercy in our passage, but God's heart of mercy spills out all through the latter part of chapter 3. Look at the invitation in verse 7 of Malachi chapter 3. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, what does God tell these people? It's 4th century B.C. Israel is not doing well spiritually, we've already seen. The priesthood is not doing well religiously, as we have seen. And God turns to these people and he says, return to me and I will return to you. Now those words would be gracious, spoken to a prodigal child coming back to a gracious father. One who was broken and ashamed and penitent, and he comes back and he just cries out for mercy. But we know that the people hearing Malachi's prophecy 400 years before the time of Christ, hardly resembled the prodigal son. Well, maybe they resembled him, but it was before he showed up at his father's door as a broken man. They were challenged and challenging every charge that was brought against them. God was calling them out on their failures. And every time God would call them out, they would say, who? Me? Seriously? You're going to go there with me like I'm not your best friend or something, God? We love you. We're religious people. We're good people. The bad people are out there. It's us, God. You recognize us, don't you? They were arrogant in their self-righteousness. They were wondering why God had let them down, not the other way around. And that is confirmed by their sassy response right here. Return? How are we going to return? Seems to us like You're the one who left us in the lurch, God. We're down here suffering along, and where have you been? How shall we return? God looks back on his long history with the children of Jacob, and it's filled with stories of spiritual decadence. The law of Moses has been in effect for 1,000 years, and a quick survey reveals that God's covenant people have regularly found themselves in need of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And the invitation here is a call to repentance on the part of the people. The people hearing Malachi's words are thinking God has shortchanged them, but God is making it clear that it's the other way around. But this is our God, and I want us to understand that our God comes to a difficult people, to a stiff-necked people, and he says, return to me, and I will return to you. The gods of the Greeks, they would have been standing on top of Mount Olympus with lightning bolts just hurling them down on these disobedient folks. The gods of the Canaanites would have demanded child sacrifices be offered, and then they would consider maybe cutting the people a bit of a break. Allah of Islam was not around at the time, but had he been, he would never have interacted with the people. Allah is totally other. He is not like us, and there's no conversation there. A Muslim would never picture Allah coming to them and saying, return to me, and I'll return to you. There's not that personal relationship offered there. Our God is a God of great mercy. Now, understand what is going on here. Last week, we saw God's unchanging justice. And I mentioned my favorite Bible verse, Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with the Lord your God? When Micah says, love mercy, he uses the word chesed, and that's that Hebrew word that means loyal love. It's the covenantal bond that God has with his people. We struggle to translate it. Sometimes we translate it mercy, and sometimes we translate it kindness, and sometimes we translate it loving kindness or loyal love. But this word is brimming over with significance because it speaks of a God who has entered into this covenantal relationship with the people. And there are stipulations in any covenant. God agrees to do certain things. The people are called upon to respond in certain ways. And in some covenant situations, when people don't respond in proper ways, there are penalties attached to their behavior. And so when he says, what does God require of you? Just three things: to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. He's identifying one of three key areas, and that key area here that we're talking about today is mercy, loving kindness, loyal love, covenantal relationship bound kind of love that's in view. Israel is at her worst, and the God of mercy, the God of chesed, the God of covenant stands ready to receive them if they will but repent and return. It's all there in the covenant that he's made with these people. And that's our God. Our God has this relationship with his people. And our God holds us to the demands of the covenant that we have with him. You and I serve such a God as this. Let's take a few minutes to understand what has gotten in their way, what has kept them from seeing God's mercy and from enjoying God's mercy and caused them to pretend that they really had no need at all. Maybe you've been there. Or maybe you are there. So that's the invitation. Let's look at the obstacles that keep people from enjoying God's mercy. What would keep us from enjoying God's mercy? God's mercy is, you know, we have a kind of an easy definition that we often use, that grace is getting what we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And we have lots of hymns that talk about grace. A little more difficult when you're preaching on mercy for the people choosing the songs to find songs about the mercy of God, because we have some, but they don't just flow from us as freely. We like to talk about the grace of God, the mercy of God, like my own sense of remembering Mercy Hospital is that, yeah, okay, it's a good thing. I know it's a good thing. I know I need it. But it speaks to my failure. It speaks to my need, rather than just God's gracious giving of wonderful things to me. And so it doesn't make its way nearly as often into our hymnology. But the obstacles, the things that keep us from reveling in this relationship, this covenant relationship of loyal love with the God of the universe, what would they be? The first one is the ignorance of their indifference. These people are just ignorant of their attitude of indifference. Look at the last part of verse 7 there. But you say, how shall we return? We haven't gone anywhere, God. We're right here. We are doing just fine. We show up at the temple like clockwork. We try not to embarrass our parents. We live culturally as Jews, just like our fathers and our grandfathers before us. Of course, these are modern times, and we've adapted a bit to our culture, but then that's what everybody does, isn't it? And that's the way we live our lives. We're culturally in step. We don't want to be oddballs in this generation in which we live, these modern times of 400 BC. We live in a multicultural society. And we have to bend a bit. We don't want to be just these stodgy old Jewish people who do things in a stodgy old Jewish way. And so life is a little more relaxed than it used to be with our forefathers. But these people, for all of their routine, for all of their going to temple and taking their sacrifices and doing the celebrations of the Jewish festivals and all of that, there's no fire, there's no burning commitment to know and to love and to serve and to discover what it means to go deeply into the covenant love of God. They're like a husband and wife who have been married for a while, and they live in the same house, and they show up places together, and they never think about the covenant that declared them not just married to each other, but one, that the two should become one flesh. And it's a sad thing when a marriage kind of goes onto autopilot and you don't really consider what it means that you've made this covenant and you've entered into this covenant relationship and you just kind of deal with each other. There's no great sense of, I need to invest in you and you need to invest in me because we're really one. We're really together in this thing. And these people were doing it that way. They were kind of coexisting with God. They were doing the things that you're supposed to do when you're the people of God. But there was no vitality to the relationship. You've been on a road trip and you start getting tired. Maybe you're by yourself and a little tired, a little worn, and you find yourself kind of blinking and you don't really notice it. When I was a student at the University of Missouri and Peggy was living in Kansas City, and I would go home for the weekend and I would stay until the very, very last minute, and then I would drive the 125 miles back to Columbia, Missouri. And I remember sticking my head out the window and getting out of the car and running around a couple times and drinking lots and lots of coffee and hoping that I would survive the trip. But there were some times when I'd be driving along and, you know, you get the wubba, wubba, wubba of the tire going off on the side a little bit. And then it would wake you up. There wasn't anything there that I noticed until that alarm went off. Or maybe there would be some near miss and I would suddenly be wide awake. But as it was creeping up on me, there wasn't any sense that I had in my own mind that there was anything wrong, that I was really in danger, that I was endangering the people all around me, that there was going to be a problem here if I didn't pay attention. That's where these people are. These people in Malachi's day have no idea that they're headed for spiritual disaster. They have no idea that living apart from this covenantal love, this mercy of God, to love mercy, as Micah put it, leaving that out of their lives, they had no idea what that was going to do to the rest of their lives. They were oblivious. They were avoiding God, and they didn't even know it. Unaware, indifferent. How should we return? We don't even know that we've left, so how do we get back to some place that we don't know we've left? Does that describe you today? You ever get just busy in life and your Bible collects a little dust and you remember times in the past when there was that burning fire? You remember that time at summer camp when you recognize that I really want to know God. I want to be intimate with the God who has saved me, who's delivered me from my sins. You really sensed all of that, and maybe you were around some other people who were alive in God and thrilled with the relationship, and you just really were seeking after God. But that's not what's happened right now, because right now you're kind of busy and there's a lot of schoolwork to do, or there's problems on the job, or the family is keeping you really busy and you're not getting a lot of sleep, and there's work to do and things are breaking and the bills are piling up, and you just don't have that excitement about knowing God. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing, the ignorance of your indifference toward God. The ignorance of your indifference toward being close to God and staying hooked into the power source of your life. You just miss that. And you don't even know. You're avoiding God and unaware. The second obstacle is the reluctance of their giving. They are robbing God, it says, verses 8 through 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, and then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, the lack of giving is really not the obstacle here. The lack of giving is just a symptom of the disease that they're suffering from. Times are hard. The crop harvests have been meager. There's a great passage here for preachers to lay hold of, isn't it? Will a man rob God? Have you seen the budget this month? Maybe I'll just take a few minutes and do a little preaching. this passage is really not about giving. It's not really the issue. It's just saying, okay, you want to know how you can return to me? How's your giving been recently? Not concerned about your giving, concerned about you and your heart for God. That's the whole point of the passage. But the fact is that you want to get right down to the heart of things, you can ask that question. This passage is not about giving, it's about relationship. And the covenant relationship that God established with these people in Malachi's day was pretty clearly defined. He would be their God. They would worship him. He would establish a whole system of sacrifices and a priesthood, and they would bring tithes and offerings, and they would put those in the storehouse around the outside of the temple. There were rooms, storage rooms, and they used these storage rooms to store that which the people brought, and that grain and all of those supplies that were brought would be used to support the priesthood. The Levites were not given any land. Instead, they were charged to lead the people in worship. And in return, the people were to bring their tithes and their offerings and provide for the work of the Lord. They would bring tithes and offerings sufficient to carry out the work. They would trust God to provide, and God would provide. That was the covenantal relationship. So in answer to their insolent question, how shall we return? God responds, show me the money. Let me see your checkbook. Let me see your bank statement. Jesus would put it simply enough, years later, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Remember when Zacchaeus, the wealthy IRS agent, came to faith? What did he do? You read the passage in Luke. First thing he did was he gave away half of his stuff to the poor. I don't think you got a tax write-off for that back in that day. But then, with what was left, he promised that he would pay back the people he defrauded four times over. Now, as a tax collector, as a Jewish turncoat working for the Romans tax collector, the only hope you had of making any money was to add a little on to everybody's bill, and to do a little gouging, and to collect from your own people so that the Romans could have their pound of flesh. And that was the way it worked. And so Zacchaeus was a guy like that. And he realized that he'd wronged a lot of people. And I don't know how much of the 50% of his net worth was gone by the time he got through paying four times what he'd stolen from everybody around him. But he did it. And you read that, and then Jesus responds, today salvation has come to your house. I don't think those are unrelated statements. He gave away half that he had to the poor. He promised to repay people four times that which he had defrauded them of. And Jesus says, you know what? Your faith is genuine. I can tell by the heart treasure principle. Or there's the rich young ruler. Remember that guy? Who thought that he was set for heaven because he was a really, really good person. Jesus saw his unrepentant heart. He said, well, I've kept the law from my youth. I'm way better than anybody you can see from here. I am so, so righteous. And Jesus decides to put him to a little test. What does he say? Okay. Here's what I want you to do. Liquidate your assets. Give it all away. And follow me. We read that the man went away sad. He was interested in Jesus. He recognized that there was probably truth there and that Jesus probably was who he claimed to be. And it looked like the right thing to do. But when Jesus called him out just on his stuff, he had to say, you know what? I like my stuff too much. I can't follow you because you're telling me I have to get rid of my stuff. And so the man walks away. And off the pages of Scripture, we don't hear from him again. We don't read that Jesus went running after him. He goes, tell you what, would you settle for 10%? He didn't do that. Now, we don't do tithes today. Sometimes we talk about the tithe, and we kind of like to use 10% as a baseline, and there's all kinds of discussion about whether that's, you know, before the law of Moses, and there's 10% a couple places earlier in Scripture and all of that. And some people will say, well, it makes a nice beginning point and all of that. But we're not bringing our tithe, or as they say here in the South, our tithe to God. We're called upon to give freely out of hearts that rejoice, out of hearts that resonate with the covenant relationship that we have with the God of the universe. We give freely. God loves this cheerful, the Greek word sounds like hilarious, giver. Ron Blue from Dallas Seminary used to say, if you're giving and you're not happy, you need to give more. And give until you're happy. Some people say give until it hurts. That's not what God teaches. In the New Testament, God says give until you're happy. If you're giving and you're still dissatisfied or you're grudging and you're giving, then keep giving until you get happy about it. It'll probably make you happy sooner too if you do that. The rich young ruler wouldn't go there. The tithe is way too mathematical for grace. Grace is just a free thing. But the heart treasure principle still reveals our heart. And if there is a reluctance in our giving, it's a sign that we really don't understand what Jesus has done for us. If there's that pull that says, I need to hang on to this because I need to be secure, it's a reflection of a heart that is, in that moment, in that way, untouched by God's grace and by God's mercy. Smallness in giving acts like a smoke detector in our life, waking us up to a deeper problem that exists. That bothersome noise that a smoke detector makes, it won't put out a fire, but it will wake you up to the fact that there's a fire that needs to be dealt with. And you can take a look at your giving and say, what does this tell me in the heart treasure principle? What does this tell me about where my faith is, where my confidence is, how I'm doing and enjoying this merciful God of mine? And God in Malachi, he really lays it on pretty thick. He said, put me to the test. You know, bring your full tithe. You're bringing these amounts that are less than what the covenant calls for. And when you do that, that means that the Levites are not able to do what they're supposed to do, and they have to go out and find part-time jobs or something to feed their families. And then you wonder why you get these corrupt priests and why they're not doing their job. The glory of God suffers as a result. He says, you bring the full tithe and watch what I do. I'll open the floodgates. You wonder why your crops are doing so poorly? I can do away with the devourer. I can rebuke the devourer. I can make it so that your crops will come in bumper crop year after year after year. That's what I want to do. But I can't do it for you because you're not with me in this thing. Return to me. Repent. Return to me. And I'll return to you. And watch and see what I do. So how are we doing? Let me ask you a little question. Do you expect missionaries to live frugally? And that's our money, right? We're giving our money so that they can go out and tell people about Jesus. But, they show up in a really nice car, wearing a really nice suit. You read about them going on a really nice vacation. And you're thinking, hey, it's my money. They ought to be a little more careful with the way they spend it. They're out there sacrificing for Jesus, right? Well, that doesn't sound like sacrifice to me. But don't look so smug. I know that there are people who think that way. And I've had some missionaries who were driving borrowed cars who felt like when they got out of the car at a new church, they would have to say, it's not my car. Somebody loaned it to me. I don't own it. I got to give it back when I'm done. So it's not my car, okay? There's that little pull. Now, maybe you've never said it out loud, and maybe you just kind of thought it in your head. Double standard much? Shouldn't we all be living with the recognition that we are stewards of someone else's stuff, God's stuff? And that, we ought to be living in a way that, this stuff is not important to us. It's a necessary thing, and we need it to do what we're called upon to do. And God is not opposed to us enjoying some pleasures in life along the way. He's certainly not discriminatory against really, really wealthy people. Jesus dealt with wealthy people and benefited from wealthy people during his time on this earth. But what's to be our attitude? Well, an obstacle is a reluctance in our giving. Maybe we don't give enough, or maybe we give with strings attached, or maybe we give and then we judge when we give. And God says, that's going to tell you a lot about where you are spiritually, where you are in this covenant love relationship with the God of the universe. He might have called him out on a number of different issues, but the financial one tends to get right to the heart of things most quickly. And it's difficult to back away from. It's difficult to explain away. It's just kind of a black and white deal. That our generosity back to God describes our view of His generosity toward us. We would never think to say, come back to you. Where have we gone? So, the ignorance of their indifference, avoiding God, the reluctance of their giving, they are robbing God. Third obstacle, and I'm going to call this the arrogance of their values. The arrogance of their values. They're questioning God. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. The arrogance, the shameless arrogance. These guys wonder out loud whether God's service is a thing worthy to be undertaken. Whether serving God is something that I ought to even be interested in, because it doesn't seem to pay very well. It seems like I get the short end of things every moment. If God loved me more, He would give me more good stuff. I've done my part. I've shown up. I do the whole temple routine, but it hasn't been paying off all that well. And frankly, I'm wondering whether to continue or not. I'm not really very happy. The wicked seem to prosper, and I seem to suffer, and God isn't keeping up His end of this whole covenant bargain thing, so why should I? And these, sometimes I think they were thoughts in their head, and then it was, oh, did I say that out loud? They're really saying, they're vocalizing these terrible things. Their attitudes reveal what is really important to them. God is a part of their life, respectably so, but they see God as a wealthy benefactor who could always give more if He wanted to. So why doesn't He? God's got it. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why didn't He just sell one of those cows and give me the price of beef these days? He'd never miss it. He could make another one. So why not? And they miss out on the beauty of this covenant love relationship that is there for the claiming. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Like that married couple who operate more like a business partnership than a loving oneness commitment. They value their own happiness and their own comfort and their own financial secure status much more than exploring what it means to be living in this covenant relationship of love with one another. Thinking that if that person isn't pulling their weight, that they need to push away from them, detach from them, or just kick them to the curb and move on. That's not what a covenant relationship is all about. This is where these people are with God. Saying, God, you better hold up your end of the bargain. This is a 50-50 proposition. And if you're not holding up your end of the deal, don't expect me to hold up mine. I want to see it. I want to experience it. And if I don't, then I'm gone. We can be tough on these foolish 4th century Jewish people. But it's pretty easy to slide into that way of thinking in our own lives. God is inviting you to a whole different level of knowing Him and enjoying Him and experiencing Him. And He sets out that same challenge. Give it a try. Trust me in this. Watch and see. I love that phrase, you can't outgive God. And certainly God is going to be no man's debtor. But there are these obstacles, and we've got to be aware of them, and we've got to recognize them when they're there in our own life. This ignorance of our indifference where we need to look around and say, is he talking to me? Is he suggesting that I'm not paying attention to the fact that I really haven't cared about my relationship with God? I haven't nurtured that relationship. I don't invest much time in that relationship. I spend more time shopping online than I do reading the Word of God or watching endless television shows about dead bodies and people in the 1920s in highbrow England than I do reading my Bible. Am I getting a little too bothersome here? How are we doing? Indifferent to really going deep with God and digging into this covenant love relationship that the God of the universe says, yeah, you, Starbuck, you little dot in the universe, I want to have that kind of relationship with you. Why? I don't know. He's not telling me. But he does. Amazing. Reluctance in giving. Can I look at my giving and say, you know what? I think God and I are doing well here. Because I really enjoy the opportunity to take some of his stuff and put it where he wants it to be. And he's trusted me to administer that gift. I just get to be a part of it. You know, sometimes in my position here as pastor, I get to receive something from somebody, and they say, I want this to go to somebody else, but I don't want them to know where it came from. And I get to be the guy who gets to turn around and say, hey, here's this gift. It's not for me. I can't tell you who it's from, but enjoy it. And every time you go to church, look around and say, well, it could have been that person or that person or that person over there. And I get the privilege of being the go-between guy. That's what we all are. We're the go-between people. God says, you're a steward of my stuff. Invest it well. Reluctance in giving will be an obstacle. We won't know the mercy of God if we're reluctant in giving. We'll know that there's a problem that's been left undealt with. And the arrogance of values, questioning God. If God's so good, why does he allow this to happen? If God is so powerful, why didn't he stop that from taking place? But the good news, and there is good news in the book of Malachi, even in those dark days when Malachi was writing, there are some people who get it. And we've looked at the invitation and the obstacles. I want to look at the exceptions for just a couple of moments. It's verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. There were people, 400 BC, God's about to turn off the lights and go on vacation for 400 years. There are people in Israel in this dark, unspiritual time who feared the Lord, spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There's a remnant of people who show the way it's meant to be. There are examples in your midst, he tells these people. There are examples around you of people who really get it. And you need to go find some of those people and say, hey, I want some of what you got because I don't have that. The poverty of my own experience cries out that I need what you have. And it's not money. What you have is this covenant love relationship that's real and vibrant and exciting with God. It's not only possible, it's wonderfully available. There was plenty of fear in Israel back in that time. But there weren't a lot of people whose fear was in the Lord God of Israel. There was room to fear about surviving another year with bad crops. There was room to fear about Israel's enemies who were all around them. There was room to fear because life was not as good as they had hoped it would be, and things were kind of second rate in the land of Israel. And Malachi points to the righteous remnant of men and women who fear God rather than people, and he says, there are some people who get it. Like Elijah came down from Mount Carmel, big spiritual high up there, and he's out in the wilderness hiding away, and he's having his own little pity party, and he says, there's nobody left but me. And God says, you know, I got I got thousands of people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're the only one? There are people out there. And God takes careful note of such people, and he pulls out his ledger and he writes this stuff down. It's a beautiful picture. It's said that in Persia there was a concept of this, keeping track of those things. Maybe a king would keep track of good deeds that were done for him, and to make sure that he would come back and repay that person for doing that which they had done. You can read about in Esther, about the king who couldn't sleep one night, and he pulled out the chronicles and said, read me a bedtime story. And, well, there's this guy named Mordecai, and he saved your life. Did I ever reward that guy? I didn't. I need to do that. It may be that kind of book. I don't know what it's talking about exactly, but it's a very poetic way of saying God pays attention to those people. And he recalls their continual fellowship and their solid commitment and their place as honored sons. And God will be there. And God will honor that relationship. And he promises to treat them as treasured possessions and to spare them as a father spares his son in a time of judgment. God always has a select group. God always has this remnant. All through the Old Testament, we find that, well, the majority is always wrong and always going off in the wrong direction, always doing the wrong thing and choosing the wrong way, that there's always this little remnant of people who follow hard after God and trust Him completely. And they revel in His great mercy for them, that mercy that is unchanging. The invitation to those who have lost sight of this amazing relationship is open to you and me. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Trust me absolutely, completely, and watch and see what I do. Watch me open the floodgates of heaven. Watch me bind the devourer. Put aside the indifference. Give God what is due out of an overflowing heart of thankfulness. Know what's really important in life and give yourself to those things and watch and see what the God of unchanging mercy will do. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we're as foolish and as empty-headed as these people to whom Malachi spoke. We can go for days and weeks and even months and maybe years sometimes not realizing the poverty of our own experience and the wealth that is available in knowing you. Lord, sometimes we wonder as we share the good news of Jesus Christ with people, how could you not want this? Jesus died in your place and he paid the penalty for your sin, and all that he calls upon you to do is to trust him and to receive the gift of eternal life, and you spend eternity with him. It's too good of a deal to pass up. How could anybody not accept Jesus as Savior? But Father, we know that sometimes we go for long periods not tapping into the spiritual wealth that is ours because of the relationship you have given to us, set before us. And Lord, perhaps there's someone here today who needs to return so that God will return to them, to repent, to recognize their need, and to call out to you to settle for nothing less than loving you, the God of unchanging mercy. We pray, Father, that you would challenge us in this today. In Jesus' name, amen.